I want you to get your Bibles and turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What a joy it's been to hear these pastors and these guest speakers. This last message by Brother Milliken was just so touching to me. I sat there and rejoiced and wept and celebrated the good news that he shared with us and the challenge that came from his heart. And my love for the other pastors, and particularly Brother Herman Parker, is just beyond description. I have the privilege of preaching in a revival for him the last part of October, and we would covet your prayers for that, that something would happen, that there would be a wonderful breakthrough in that meeting, that God would show up mightily. This morning I'm going to use a number of verses in chapter 5, but the key verse that I want us to look at is verse 21. John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, but I think this is also the gospel in a nutshell. Such a beautiful passage of Scripture and one of my favorites. Listen to the 21st verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so unworthy of your love and the redemption that we have received through the death of Jesus Christ. We can't fathom it. We can't fully understand it. We can only bow in gratitude for it and seek to live, as Dr. Milliken said, in the presence of Jesus. And hopefully experience his power as we walk through this wicked world. And as we seek to serve you, as we worship and preach and sing and teach and serve. We pray, Father, that the message today will be spoken in the right spirit and in the right temperament. Wing it home to the hearts of those who hear to the end, that they may receive the word, believe the word, and become doers of the word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If I had a title for this message, it would be The Great Exchange. For the past several years, I've had the opportunity on a few occasions to present the gospel in what has been called the Great Exchange. Some of you know Tom Rush. Tom Rush is one of our friends and has been a fellow Georgia Baptist pastor and has worked in the field of evangelism. But his focus for several years now has been to go to college campuses and present the gospel. Most colleges and universities have what they call a free speech zone. And almost any organization or group can reserve the free speech zone, and they could set up microphones or they could set up booths and they could present their philosophy, their ideology, their doctrine, their political persuasion. And I have noticed on several occasions that some have reserved free speech zones to repent or to present the Republican platform or the Democratic platform or the Green Party platform or the Libertarian platform or the Socialist platform. And in some cases, even the atheists have reserved the free speech zone at University of Georgia, and they have presented their devilish and demonic philosophy of life. But thank goodness, Christians are also given the privilege of reserving these free speech zones. And last year I was with Tom Rush at Georgia Tech, and he had a canopy tent set up, and we had cards that we would use to give a religious survey to the students, and sometimes the survey would give us the opportunity to have a gospel conversation. And on a few occasions, we've had the opportunity to lead people to embrace the gospel, and the Saviorhood and Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's been a wonderful experience. And it's called the Great Exchange. Because you see, when someone becomes a believer of Jesus Christ and trusts Him for their salvation and who seeks to walk with Him, there is a great exchange that takes place. Those who receive Christ give up an old way of life, riddled by sin, for a new way of life, redeemed by the Savior. They give up the temporal for the eternal. They give up marbles for diamonds. They give up rags for riches. I love the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians because it begins really by giving us six marvelous reasons for sharing the gospel. Now, we don't really need six additional reasons because Jesus has given us the Great Commission, as Dr. Milliken so beautifully illustrated in his message, and we find that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Mark 16, 15, and Luke 24, 47, and Acts 1, 8. And so we don't really need anything else because if Christ says it, that should be sufficient. But somehow the church in Corinth was a bit obstinate and recalcitrant, and so Paul decided perhaps that they needed some additional reasons for sharing the faith with a lost and dying world, and so he gives six marvelous reasons for doing so. And in verse 10, he begins by giving what may be called the review factor. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, the judgment seat of Christ is where Christians will appear to give an account of themselves, and I'm confident that we're going to be asked some questions there so that we can give an account, and I am also fairly confident that we're going to be asked a question like, "How often did you share your testimony with lost people on earth? How many people will be in heaven because of your witness? How involved were you in telling the story of Christ's redeeming love?" And quite frankly, I fear that I'm going to be embarrassed that I did not do far more in personal evangelism. The song says, "Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go?" So there's the review factor. And then if you look in the next verse, verse 11, we find the retribution factor. He says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, it's amazing to me, but in 2016, National Geographic magazine, of all magazines, had an article in it entitled "The Campaign to Eliminate Hell." And in the article, it says the new generation of evangelical scholars are challenging the idea that sinners are doomed to eternal torment. Now, I know what the scholars say. They say it's not really socially acceptable. It's not good psychology. It's not very polite. It's not very Sunday morning. It's not politically correct to preach about hell. Besides, there's no such place. Abraham Lincoln was talking with a little boy on one occasion, and Abraham Lincoln said, "If a dog has four legs and you call his tail a leg, then how many legs does he have?" The little boy said, "Well, if you call his tail a leg, he's got five legs." Abraham Lincoln said, "No, he's got four legs. It doesn't make any difference what you call a tail. It's still a tail." And you know, it doesn't make any difference what you call hell or how you try to rationalize it away. It is still hell. And the Word of God is still the Word of God. No matter about the speculations or the surveys of Mr. Barna and Mr. Gallup, or the speculation of the scholars, I want you to know that an ounce of what God has to say is worth more than a ton of what everybody else has to say. And the truth of the matter is that lost people are not just going to be saved from their bad habits and from worry and fear, as I indicated the other morning, but they're going to be saved from an eternal hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And when we have the privilege of telling someone about Jesus Christ and they trust in Him for their salvation, it's like pulling someone out of a burning building. And why should we want any boy or girl, teenager, man or woman to go to a place of eternal retribution? That in itself should be a motivation for us to witness to the most incorrigible person in the community. But then there's a third reason. You'll notice in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Now, we have the review factor and we have the retribution factor. To me, this is the relationship factor because, you see, Christ's unconditional love for us and our reciprocal love for Him should motivate us and challenge us to share the gospel. Just think about what Jesus Christ has done for those of us who've trusted Him. He has redeemed us. He has shed His precious blood to wash away our sins. He has paid the ransom price to rescue us from the slave markets of sin. He has translated us from darkness into His marvelous light. He has lifted us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. He has allowed the precious Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. He has written our name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has put a new song in our hearts. He has reserved for us a place in heaven. He has made us a kingdom of priests. He has also made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Himself. He has adopted us into His forever family. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir of salvation, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King with Jesus, my Savior. I'm a child of the King. He has given us joy unspeakable and full of glory. And He has given us a story to tell to the nations. That should motivate us to be His witness. But in verse 17, we have another factor, and this is the regeneration factor. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Jesus didn't come just to patch up your old life. He didn't come to renovate a life in ill repair. He didn't come to rehabilitate your life or restructure your old life, but to give you a new life. He didn't come to improve your flesh, but to replace it. One of the beautiful verses in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Is where God said, I will also give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. He wants to give us a new heart, a new life. Regeneration, that's what it is. You see, Jesus did not just come to change us through a process of gradual metamorphosis. He came to change us completely, and He does it instantly when we're saved. I mean, it's not like the change when a tadpole over a period of weeks or months becomes a frog. Now, there is a process of sanctification, of course, but I mean, when He saves us, there should be a real change that is noticeable. And so, when Jesus comes, it's not like the tadpole becoming a frog. It's like a frog being kissed and becoming a prince. And I believe that we should prefer people to live like princes and princesses than like a frog. And so, because salvation regenerates a person, gives him new life, makes of him or her a new creation, we should share the gospel. And then if you'll notice in verse 18, he says he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the ministry of reconciliation is necessary because, you see, sin separates us from God. It alienates us from God. It creates a chasm between us and God. When Adam and Eve sinned, nobody had to tell them that they had done wrong. They knew it immediately. And they began to look at everything differently. Before they sinned, they lived in paradise. The Garden of Eden was exquisite in every conceivable way. I believe that it was the most beautiful place that God had ever created on earth, and there's been nothing like it since. Everything was coming up roses. They walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. The garden was characterized by felicity and conviviality and joy and peace and all of the beautiful adjectives that you could bring to mind. All nature was subservient to the wishes of Adam and Eve. But once they sinned, the guilt of their sin caused them to hide, illustrating that sin separates us from God. And we have a message that can break down the barriers that separate us from God. And we have a message that can reconcile sinful man with holy God. That should motivate us to be witnesses. And then in verse 20, we have the representative factor. We have the review factor, the retribution factor, the relationship factor. We have the regeneration factor. We have the reconciliation factor, and then here we have this representative factor. He says, for you are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. When I was a royal ambassador 100 years ago, we learned that an ambassador is the representative of a king in the court of another. And you know, the United States has ambassadors in 195 countries. And by the way, they don't represent themselves. They represent the United States. And to be quite honest with you, they represent the President of the United States. And as Christ's ambassadors, we're to represent Him. We're not to represent us. Paul said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so, the only image that some people are going to get of Jesus Christ is the image of Christ they see in you and me. And so, therefore, it's important for us to be good representatives of Christ. And by the way, as representatives, we are given authority and power. In fact, that's what Dr. Milliken talked about as he was referring to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. At 18 through 20, I would add verse 18 to that. So here we are with six outstanding, remarkable reasons for sharing the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, it's summed up in that last verse in the chapter. And what a beautiful gospel it is. This is the gospel that we're to share with a lost and dying world. You can sum it up in one word and in one verse. The word is exchange, and the verse is this verse 21. But He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There are four brief things that I want to say about this verse. Number one, I want us to consider our sovereign. The verse begins by saying, but He, that's God. Our sovereign, majestic God. I want you to think about the fact that He made a way for us to have eternal life. In fact, He is the way maker. The Bible tells us that Jesus separated the earth from the dry land and the water from the dry land and made the earth. The Bible says also that the earth gave grass, and he made the herb yielding seed, and he made the tree yielding fruit. The Bible says that he spoke, and he made the lights in the firmament of the heaven. He made the beasts of the field. He made the fowls of the air. He made the fish of the sea. He made man in his own image. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then in Galatians 3:13, it says that Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And then in our text, it says that he was made sin for us. In Galatians 4:4-5, it says, and when the fullness of time was come, God brought forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What I'm trying to tell you is that the Lord God, our sovereign Father in heaven, made a way for us to have eternal life, and it included making his only begotten Son to be a curse for us, making his sinless Son to be sin for us. I mean, this is just an absolute illustration of the mercy, the grace, the goodness of God. We talked yesterday, Brother Wayne mentioned this, and then it was mentioned again by Josh Revis. God is great and God is good. I like the way the song puts it. Because you see, God is the architect of our salvation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at liberty. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. God's the one that drew salvation's plan. He's the architect of our redemption. I mean, our God is a great and wonderful God. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnicompetent. What a mighty God we serve. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. He was a very vain and arrogant man and referred to himself as Louis the Great. He gave himself that title. And on one occasion, he said, "I am the state," drawing attention to himself. His court was the most magnificent court in all of Europe. And his funeral was equally elaborate. He had given instructions that the cathedral should be lit by only one candle positioned over his golden coffin, and that candle was to demonstrate his greatness. Thousands of people waited in hushed silence for the service to begin, and finally Bishop Massillon entered the platform from a room behind the pulpit. When he came to the pulpit, the first thing Bishop Massillon did was lean over the pulpit and snuff out the candle, and then he said, "Only God is great." You know, I think sometimes we put a lot of things before our God. America is a nation that has perhaps lost favor with God simply because of our idolatry and the idolatry of a lot of Christians. And honestly, I like sports very well, but not nearly as much as I used to, but because the closer I get to home, the more it fades in importance and the more spiritual things increase in my life. But I do like to read about sports individuals who were really committed Christians, and one such man was Oral Hershiser. Some of you may remember him. He was a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers, and the Dodgers won the World Series in 1988. And Oral Hershiser won the Cy Young Award as the best pitcher in the National League that year. And in the National Championship Series, he was the most valuable player. And in the World Series, he was elected the most valuable player of the World Series, which the Dodgers won over the Oakland Athletics, which was the favored team to win the World Series. After the World Series, Hershiser was invited to be in a multiplicity of radio and television talk shows. And one of the shows that he was on was The Tonight Show, which was then hosted by Johnny Carson. And in their dialogue, Johnny Carson said, "I noticed that when the Dodgers were at bat and most of the players were in the dugout and the A's were on the field, that the camera panned across the dugout, and on two occasions the camera stopped on you and you were moving your lips. Who were you talking to?" Earl Hershiser said, "I wasn't talking to anybody." He said, "Well, your lips were moving. What were you doing?" He said, "I was singing." Johnny Carson was taken aback and said, "Singing? What were you singing?" Oral Hershiser said, "I was singing the doxology." Carson didn't seem to know what that was. He said, "Well, why don't you sing it for us tonight?" He said, "Well, I'm not much of a singer." But the audience began to applaud, urging him to sing. So Oral Hershiser began to sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Carson was embarrassed, but he was moved. And he said, "That was very sweet." And the audience responded with a thunderous applause. We have a great God. How marvelous was our God to make His Son a curse for us, to make His Son sin for us, that we might have eternal life. Our sovereign. Secondly, let's think for a moment about our Savior. Our text says, "But He," God, "made Him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Sometimes I think we forget the importance and the thrust of what happened on Calvary, because on Calvary, the sins of a lost humanity, past, present, and future, were compressed upon Jesus Christ. He felt the weight and the burden and the guilt and the shame of all of our sins upon the cross. It's hard to fathom. It's hard to understand. In fact, it's impossible to understand what really happened on the cross, but I know that He bore our sins upon that cruel and rugged cross. Jesus was made to be sin for us. He was made to be a curse for us. He who had never been a curse to anybody became a curse for everybody. The blessed Son of God, who came into this world to be a blessing, because the Bible says that He went about doing good, became sin for everybody. Into earth's night, He came to bring light. Into earth's sorrow, He came to bring joy. Into earth's strife, He came to bring peace. Into earth's death, He came to bring life. He never met a blind man, but that He did not give him sight. He never met a deaf man, but that He caused him to hear. He never met a crippled man, but that He made him to walk. He never went into a funeral procession that He didn't break it up. He never went into a sick room that He did not heal the sick. He never went to a cemetery that He didn't raise the dead. And yet God made His sinless Son a curse for us. Think about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that He hath done no violence and there is no deceit in His mouth. In John 28 verse 9, Jesus said, "The one who sent me is always with me and has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases Him." In John 10, 15, Jesus said to His disciples, "I want you to obey My commands so that you may remain in My love, as I have obeyed My Father's commands and remain in His love." When they brought Him to Pilate, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. In 1 John 3:5, the Bible says, in Him, in Jesus, is no sin. In 1 Peter 1:19, He is compared to a lamb without spot or without blemish. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Read the story about King Louis the 16th. We talked about King Louis the 14th a moment ago, but King Louis the 16th was married to Marie Antoinette. This was during the French Revolution, and the rebel forces were not happy with King Louis the 16th nor with Marie Antoinette, and ultimately they were both beheaded. The king first, and 9 months later, I believe, Marie Antoinette. But the bloodthirsty crowd was not satisfied to have placed the heads of the king and the queen on the guillotine. They wanted to go after the prince. And the prince was a little boy, only 6 years of age. But they wanted him to die in the same way his parents had died. And they brought him out of the palace, and there he stood with his little velvet coat and velvet pants and shoes with the gold buckles on them. And they were crying for his blood. But one man said, no, we don't want him to die. He's a child. If he dies, he'll go to heaven. Let's find someone who can raise him to be a wicked evil man, and then when he dies, he'll go to hell and he'll spend all eternity in torment. And the bloodthirsty crowd thought that was a good idea, and they arranged to have a woman in Paris by the name of Meg, who ran a brothel, who was known to be the most wicked woman in the city, and they got her to raise the prince. She hated God, she hated men. She was a vile, wicked woman. And she resolved that on the first day that he was with her, she was going to teach him how to curse. She wanted him to take God's name in vain. She wanted him to use vile, vulgar, unseemly language. And when she tried to do that, the little prince stomped his foot and hit his hand on the table and said, I was born to be king and I'm going to talk like it. Jesus Christ had his day with the devil. And on the Mount of Temptation, the devil tried to tempt him again and again and again. And Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. It was almost like he said, I was born to be king and I'm going to live like it. The Bible says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But our sins were heaped upon him on the cross. Our sovereign, our Savior. The third thing that I want us to consider is our sins. Our sins. Just think about all the sins of all the people who ever lived being heaped upon Jesus Christ. I mean, there was the disobedience of Adam. There was the adultery of Bathsheba. There was the murder of Cain who killed his brother Abel. There was Demas who deserted Paul because he had a love for this present world. There was Eve who couldn't control her own appetite. There was Felix who postponed his salvation to supposedly a more convenient season. There was Gomorrah, a city so wicked that God's wrath was poured out upon them. There was Herod, who killed all the baby children, boys, when Jesus was born. There was Isaiah, who was a man of unclean lips. There was Jacob, who was a pathological deceiver. There was King Saul, who lost his temper and threw a javelin at David. There was also Lot, who pitched his tent toward the wicked city of Sodom. There was Moses, who lost his temper with the children of Israel. There was also Naaman, who was so filled with pride that he almost lost out on being healed of his leprosy. There was Orpah, the sister of Ruth, who went back to the demonic gods of the Moabites. There was Peter, who denied his Lord. There was Queen Jezebel, who had a hatred for God and a lust for power. There was Reuben, who had a sexual relationship with his father's concubine. There was Samson, who forsook his Nazirite vow. There was Thyatira, the church that tolerated sin. There was Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant, something which he should never have done. There was Vaniah, who married an unbeliever. There was Xerxes, who consumed too much wine and got drunk. And there was also Zedekiah, who was a heretic, a false prophet. That is of concern to me, but of much greater concern was the fact that my sins were heaped upon him as well. And your sins as well. The sinless Son of God took our sins upon him. I think the verses in Isaiah 53 describe it surely pretty well. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All we like sheep have gone astray. He's turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord God hath laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You know, I think that crucifixion, and many scholars would say this, is the most horrendous means of execution ever been conceived in the mind of man. It brought forth excruciating pain. But in my view, the physical pain that Jesus bore on the cross was not nearly as difficult as the sins that he had to bear on the cross. Because for the first time in eternity, he felt separation from his heavenly Father. To the extent that he could no longer call him Father and had to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sins. Our sovereign, our Savior, our sins, but our salvation. Our salvation. The verse says, but he, God, hath placed upon him Jesus, the one who knew no sins, our sins, so that we might receive the righteousness of God. You see, when we become the children of God, we give him our sins and he gives us our salvation. We give him our guilt and he gives us his grace. We give him our faults and our failures, and he gives us his forgiveness. We give him our misdeeds, and he gives us his mercy. We give him our rags, and he gives us his righteousness. What a mighty God we serve. Walter Wengeren, Jr., has written a parable called The Rag Man. It's a beautiful parable about Jesus Christ. And if you don't mind, I'd like to try to tell it in the first person. It was a Friday morning, and this young man came into our town pushing an old cart filled with bright new clothes. And as he made his way down the street, he began to cry in a strong, clear voice, rags, rags, new rags for old. Intrigued, I decided to follow him. It was not long until he came to a house where there was a woman sitting on the front porch. She was weeping copious tears into her handkerchief, sobbing a thousand tears, her shoulders shaking with each tear that she sobbed. The ragman stopped his cart, got something from his cart, and walked up on the steps and said to the lady, if you give me your rag, I'll give you mine. With gentle hands, he wrested the tear-soaked handkerchief from the woman and gave to her a linen cloth so pure and clean that it almost glistened in the sun. As he walked away, I was amazed at what he did. He took that tear-soaked handkerchief and put it over his face, and he began to sob as loudly as she had sobbed. But when I glanced at her, there was not a tear in her eye. I was amazed and continued to follow him, and it was not long until he came upon a little girl who had a blood-soaked bandage around her head and a thin trickle of blood flowing down one cheek. The rag man stopped and said, "Darling, if you'll give me your rag, I'll give you mine." And he extracted from his cart a beautiful yellow bonnet. He then proceeded to take the blood-soaked bandage from the head of the little girl, and I was shocked. He put it around his own head, and it seemed that the wound went with the bandage, and now there was a darker, thicker trickle of blood flowing down his face. But he put upon her head the beautiful yellow bonnet. There was evidence that now she was not bleeding at all. As he continued down the street, he saw a man leaning against a telephone pole. And he said, "Hey, you going to work today?" And the man scoffed and said, "What, are you crazy?" And the man leaned away from the telephone pole, and it was obvious that his left sleeve was flat. And the cuff of his sleeve was tucked in the pocket of his jacket. He had no arm. But the rag man went up to the man and said, "If you give me your coat, I'll give you mine." And I was astonished because with the rag man's coat also went his arm. He put it on the man and took his coat and put the man's coat on him. And now the man who just had one arm, he had two arms, strong as tree limbs, hard and muscular. But now the rag man only has one arm. He continues down the street, pulling the cart with his one arm, and all of a sudden, he finds a man lying in a gutter, sick, unconscious, obviously from being inebriated. And he touches the man and said, "If you give me your rag, I'll give you mine." You see, the man was wrapped up in an old, filthy, dirty army blanket. And so the rag man took the blanket away from the man, wrapped it around himself, and left the man a brand new suit. And now here's the rag man, weeping, bleeding profusely, pulling the cart with one arm and stumbling along as if he were drunk. I was amazed. I was determined to follow him to find out where he was going, and finally he made his way to the city limit. When he got to the city limit, there was a garbage dump there. And with tortured steps, he began to make his way up to the top of the garbage pile. He cleared him off a little spot. He laid down, he wrapped that blanket around him. There, with one final shudder and a loud sigh, he died. I wept because I had become so interested in the charity and the love and the giving spirit of this rag man. I didn't know what to do. I just watched him there. And somehow, in my heart, I feel that I had lost the measure of hope. And I began to weep. I bowed down and I wept until I too fell asleep. I dreamed a sleepless sleep for one day, 2 days, 3 days. And then came Sunday morning and I was awakened by a brilliant light. I rubbed my eyes at the radiance before me. And there stood the rag man. He was folding that army blanket. It wasn't dirty anymore. It was clean and white. He had two good arms. As he folded that army blanket, I was aware of the fact that the ragman was now alive again. I went over and I introduced myself to him. I told him my name. And I noticed that in comparison to his glistening white robe, my clothes were filthy and dirty. And I bowed in shame. And in a longing voice, I said, "Would you dress me? Would you dress me?" And my Lord Jesus Christ, the ragman, took off my sin clothes and robed me with his righteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 61, verse 10, where it says, "I greatly delight in my Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has given to me the garment of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Martha Jean and I were on a cruise last week. In fact, last Saturday morning, we were in Southampton, England, as the ship docked for our embarkation. But we had breakfast that morning with a group of people from England. There were actually six of us at this table, Martha Jean and I, and two couples from England. The man next to me was a man by the name of Louis Williams. We got into a conversation. I asked him what he did. He says, "I own a company, and we train salespeople, and our goal is to make good salespeople great salespeople." And I said, "Well, that's a noble objective, I'm sure." He said, "What do you do?" I said, "I am a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I said, "Where do you go to church?" He said, "I used to be a member of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. But it didn't do anything for me, and I'm really not going anywhere to church now." I said, "Well, you know, a church won't save you, but Jesus will save you." He said, "Well, you know," he said, I give a lot to charity. My company gives a lot to charity. We do a lot of good things. And I believe that when it comes to the end of my life, that God will look at me and he will conclude that I've done enough good deeds to get into heaven." I said, "Louis, I want to give you some news that you need to hear." I said, "The good deeds of all of us sitting at this table would never get any one of us into heaven. Because the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace that he saved us." Yes. And I said, furthermore, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "All of our righteous acts are as filthy rags." I didn't have the heart in that refined setting to tell him what filthy rags meant in that context. But I hope you won't mind me telling you. The Hebrew word for filthy rags refers to the soiled, feminine, hygienized product from the menstruation period. And so our good deeds are as repugnant to God as that kind of product if we try to use our good deeds to get to heaven. But I did tell him that no amount of good deeds would get us there, for if they could, why would Jesus send his sinless, cursed son into this world to be our Redeemer? He thought for a long time and he says, "Well, I'm going to have to give that some serious consideration." We couldn't carry the conversation any further, but you know, the message that we have to tell a world, and we've got six good reasons for doing it, is that Jesus Christ takes our sin clothes and clothes us in a robe of righteousness. Isn't that great news? Yes.